Today, as we come to the table...
I was watching. You said be watching. I was watching. Here you are. A lot of people didn't believe me. I believed you, and I was watching. And he's going to say, great is your reward. Well done. Way to be watching. Because there's a special reward for those who are watching. The Bible says that. How much worse to be there. I think about the believers when the Lord comes back, they're living in sin. There's a lot of the church living in sin right now. Maybe some of you. And I hope this challenges your heart right now to repent. Because the bottom line is, when the Lord comes back, you want to be blameless. You want to be holy before the Lord. And so I encourage you to search your heart. You already know whether or not you are.
Are you in love with Jesus? He's full of grace and mercy, and when we simply trust in Him, He secures us for eternity. So if we're secure, why not just live as we want and enjoy the pleasures of this world while they last? Why should we dedicate ourselves to serving Him and reaching others? Well, thanks for taking the time to join us as we come to the table, the daily Bible study program of Mark Kirk, Senior Pastor of Calvary Knoxville. As Pastor Mark will explain in today's message, our obedience and righteousness should be completely motivated by our love for Jesus. Just like a bride waiting for her groom, our thoughts shouldn't be consumed with other loves. We should be focused on preparing ourselves and others in every way for His return. Now, let's join Pastor Mark in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 as he continues his message, Encouragement in the Lord.
God blesses all of us. Different times, different ways. The Lord is so good and ministers. And Paul again is letting them know, hey, it's not about us. It's about you. We're comforted by you and we want you to be doing good. Again, this sign of maturing in the Lord. And notice, if you stand fast in your faith, that is that we might be able to come and to render more to you, that to minister more in your life. Paul is saying here basically, you know, we want to come and perfect you, and we want that love that's in us to be perfected in you. He says, notice again, he says, we're comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. For what thanks can we render to God for you? For all the joy with which we rejoice for your sake before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we may see your face, and notice this, and perfect what is lacking in your faith. He's saying, not only do I want to see you, but I want to pour into you more. And this is also the heart of a mature Christian. You want to start discipling. You like to see people grow, but then you say, now I want to pour into you more. You know, I love seeing a young believer, they give their life to the Lord, and just, you start sharing just basics with them. They get so excited, right? And you remember, well, I remember when I was that excited about the basics, and now I guess I'm kind of getting used to it or whatever. And so we start out with milk as a young believer, right? And we're excited about that, but we should be growing to where there's meat. And what Paul is saying is, you guys are growing in the milk. I will now come back and begin to give you the meat. I want to perfect what has started in you and see you grow in the Lord. And by the way, you can grow, I believe, as fast as you want to. I've seen some people give their life to the Lord, and 20 years later, it's like they just gave their life to the Lord. It's like, why haven't you grown any? And then you'll see some people that give their life to the Lord, I mean, they're like, dive in the Word, dive in prayer. They're going for it. They're serving. And 5 years down the road, they're more mature than the 20-year-old Christian. Maybe you've seen that. I have. From a pastor's perspective, I've seen that more than once. And yet, how is that possible? Because this person is sold out, and they're going for it. You know, you go to the gym, and you got the older guys like me that can't lift as much as we used to. And we're just trying to stay in shape, right? And you got these young punks that come in there. And they're looking like Arnold. If I tried to look like Arnold, everything would break. At this point, it would. It would all come disconnected, and it would just break, right? And so I jokingly say that, but the bottom line is that, you know, again, I forgot what my point was. So talking about working out. Growing in the Lord. Use the example of growing physically or whatever. I can't grow physically the way I could as a youth in my physical body, but I can grow now spiritually. And they can grow a lot faster. That was my point. They can grow a lot faster at their age lifting weights than I can working, trying to work just as hard, maybe not lifting as much. I'm not going to see as much results. But if somebody that's going for it and has that ability, they're going to grow. Here's the thing. You never get to an age as a believer that you don't grow as fast as the young people around you. When it comes to working out spiritually, you can be just as buff as the young guys, right? And you can get, you know, pumped up spiritually. And so, you know, I think that's something we, you know, say, all right, how much do I want to invest? What am I going to get back? It's what you invest is what you're going to get back. And so Paul says, you guys are investing and you guys are growing and you guys are maturing in the things of the Lord. And he's excited for them. He says, again, this is something where we're thanking God because of watching you grow. It makes us rejoice. And how wonderful it is to love each other so much that when you see somebody else thrive, you rejoice for them. See, it's another sign of maturity. They're thriving. I'm rejoicing. Paul says, that's what I'm doing with you guys. And look at what he says in verse 11. He says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless and holy before the Lord our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with the saints. Now, I read it all, those last few verses, but I want to break it down. Verse 11, notice Paul says, not that we just find our way back to you. He said, that's not enough. It's not just finding our way back to you, but it's also, again, the bottom line is that he says, you know what? Not that we want to, not only do we want to be back with you, but God wants us to be back. God wants us back with you. He desires that we come back. So he said, we don't just rejoice that we can come back. We're asking God to bring us back and the Lord himself do it. Now, this is interesting. This is a side note here, but for those of you that are looking for Trinity and the place where the Bible says that Jesus is the Lord, this is one of those verses here in verse 11, because the construct here in the grammar of this particular verse is very interesting. It's written in such a way in the language that when it mentions God and Father and Lord Jesus Christ, it's saying they're one and the same. In other words, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Father. The Father is Jesus. They are the Holy Spirit. It's a beautiful picture of the Trinity, as well as just the fact that Jesus, again, the Bible declares that he's God. Now, for some of you, again, people will say, well, where does the Bible say that? There's a lot of places, but this is just another one for you to mark down there in your calendar or, you know, you're in the back of your brain or whatever, a place that says it. But again, this would be encouraging for him to use that language because he's writing in Greek to them in Thessalonica, which was the main language of the Gentile world of that day. And it would be encouraging to them because what he's saying is, Jesus is God. He's the one in control of your tribulation. He's the one in control of your situation. He's the one in control of everything. And so, again, by using that language to them, wouldn't it just been something he threw out there and say, oh, that's kind of a neat thing to figure out? No, Paul knew what he was doing. The Holy Spirit certainly knew what he was doing. And this would have been something very encouraging to the Thessalonians. And that is, yes, that's right. Jesus is God. He is our Lord. And may he, Jesus Christ, our God, direct our way to you. And may, again, even as we direct our way back, God will be the one to do it. So God will bring us back. He'll be the one that's going to bring us there. And notice, next Paul says it's his desire that God would make, and I love this, that God would make you guys love each other as much as we love you. I love that. He's saying, we love you. We're like spiritual parents to you. Again, speaking of Paul and Silas and Timothy, he said, we love you. We're raising you in the Lord. We planted the church. He said, now we want you to love each other as much as we love you. Look, moms and dads, when you had your first baby, you realized how much your mom and dad loved you. There's a realization when you have your first child. Wait a minute. Wow, mom and dad really did love me. Because now you look at that baby, I love this baby, right? And so you understand that's Paul's heart for the Thessalonians. He says, I love you. You're my child born. He said, but now my heart is this, that you'd love each other as much as we do you. Listen, how many of you as parents, when your kids grow up, you want them to love each other? You know, you want the siblings to get along. Now, when they're younger, they're not going to do that, are they? I mean, I don't know. Sometimes it happens. You parents that were able to make your kids love each other all the way up, praise the Lord for you. But I certainly wasn't raised in a family we were able to do that. I'm not talking about our specific family. I think our girls have done pretty good loving each other. I think they have. They've had their, you know, fights, but I think they've done pretty good. But in the family I grew up in, the Lord wasn't there. We certainly did not grow up loving each other. We grew up, you know, in just whatever we could to get away with each other. And I found that as the youngest of the family, being the youngest child, there's ways you can get back the older ones that are sneaky and they never find out about. But it's very satisfying. So I'm not going to tell you what it is, but if you're younger, you probably know. If you had any boys in your family, you probably have some of the ways you figured out. And if you're the older one, you're probably going, I wonder what they did. What did they do to me? You'll never know. They're not going to tell you, but felt good. Anyway, but the bottom line is, he says, I want you to love each other like siblings. I want you to love each other as siblings as much as we love you as parents. So you can see Paul's heart being poured out here to them. And so pour out that love. And again, just the way we do you. And notice this as this last verse, so he may be established, or rather that he, that is God, may establish your hearts blameless and in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now notice he ends this the same way in all these chapters here in Thessalonians. He mentions the coming of the Lord somewhere in all of them. And here he mentions the coming of the Lord again in this one in chapter 3 about the Lord coming back. Before he gets to that, and we'll finish with that, notice he says here that your hearts would be blameless and in holiness. He gives them two things he says I want you to be when the Lord comes back. He says the Lord's coming back, and in chapter 4 he's going to get into the rapture. But notice the two things he says he wants us to be like when the rapture takes place. Blameless and holy. Two things, blameless and holy. Why would he say that? I mean, when the Lord comes back and we stand before him, are we not all going to be transformed into perfection instantly? Yes, we will be. But here's the thing to remember. When the Lord comes back, you're going to know how you're living, and he's going to know how you're living. And if you're living in sexual immorality, are you living in drunkenness? Are you living in some other sin, whatever it might be? Guess who's both going to know it at the moment the Lord shows up? You're going to know it. And he's going to know it. And you won't be blameless and holy in that sense. Now, as you're washed clean and stand before the Lord, now you're holy and blameless. Don't get me wrong. Don't last forever. You're in the kingdom. You're going to be blameless. You're going to be holy. You're going to be there and you're going to be pure. But it's going to be with a sense of, I can't believe you came right now. How much better to be walking blameless and walking holy and the Lord comes back and it's, yes, there he is. I was watching. You said be watching. I was watching. Here you are. A lot of people didn't believe me. I believed you. And I was watching. And he's going to say, great is your reward. Well done. Way to be watching. Because there's a special reward for those who are watching. The Bible says that. How much worse to be there. I think about the believers when the Lord comes back, they're living in sin. There's a lot of the church living in sin right now. Maybe some of you. And I hope this challenges your heart right now to repent. Because the bottom line is, when the Lord comes back, you want to be blameless. You want to be holy before the Lord. And so I encourage you to search your heart. You already know whether or not you are. But search your heart because you want to be ready when he comes back. And you might say, well, you know, we don't know when he's coming back. No, we don't know the day or the hour. But the bottom line is it can happen any moment. I'm about to show you a timeline chart to show you where we are and where I believe how close we are to it. Only God knows. But I want to give you a visual prophetically. You know, it's interesting when it comes to prophecy. God gives us prophecy for a number of reasons. Prophecy is to give us hope. A lot of people say, why do you study prophecy? Why is prophecy so important? Mark, you talk about prophecy a lot. Note this, Paul was in Thessalonica 3 weeks. What did they know really well in Thessalonica? Prophecy and everything about the second coming and the rapture. When you read it, Paul says, remember, I told you. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. He'll gather us together. Remember, I told you. He taught them these things. In the 3 weeks that Paul was there, not knowing how long he would be there, certainly he didn't know for sure it was 3 weeks when he got there. He might have thought it was going to be longer, but he didn't know how long he had. What did he feel that it was important to do? Teach them prophecy. Why? Because they were under persecution. They were under hard times. They were under darkness. And when you're in hard times and persecution and darkness, any one of those are combined all together, you need hope. You need to be encouraged. Prophecy is hope. Prophecy is encouragement. Prophecy gets our eyes off of the immediate, what's happening right now, and then prophecy turns our eyes to heaven. And so even if you're not living in some kind of known sin or whatever, maybe you're just living lazy. That is, you're just kind of saved and in cruise control. But you're not about your Father's business. I encourage you, get busy. Not works. Just serving the Lord for the kingdom. So when he comes back, you can say, Lord, not only was I blameless and holy because I was walking with you, but I was about my Father's business. I may not have been good at it. I couldn't get as much done as other people, but I was doing something. You know, it's like when the foreman shows up, you know, and you got the guys that are sitting around, and the person working or whatever, the one that's working, you know, the boss can realize that guy's working, the others aren't. And you'll see the other guy snap to it and start doing stuff or whatever, but by that time it's too late. He's already seen that they're not doing anything. And of course, the Lord sees all things. And so the bottom line is that Paul wants them to be encouraged, and Paul ends this chapter like he does mentioning it in the other chapters about the Lord's return. So right, I've been getting questions here this last week. People say, Mark, where are we in this timeline? And I realize I've been studying prophecy for years, and you've got to study it to know where it plugs in. Anybody can learn it, but you've got to study it for a while until it starts making sense. It took years for me to realize, oh yeah, that goes there. Because the Bible is not written chronologically. It's all over the place. You've got to know when you read the Bible how to grab certain parts and put it on that timeline. Grab this part and put it right there. Grab this part and put it right there. You can go back and listen to our teachings online. I'll explain everything about what the Daniel 70th week, what it means is a week of years. It's how the prophets would talk. And it basically means a 7-year period. And here's what God said. I'm going to sum it up for you because of time. God said, in the last days, I'm going to work with Israel a final 7 years, specifically the nation of Israel. There's going to be a break from the time the Messiah comes up until the very end. But once that final 7 years begins before my second coming, I'm going to be working with the nation of Israel. I'm not going to ignore the rest of the earth, but I'm going to fulfill my promise to Israel. I'm going to draw my people, Israel, back in. Jews will be getting saved. I'm going to reveal that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to do a great work in them after the rapture takes place. I believe we're in that first part right there where it says the beginning of sorrows. And that is before the rapture of the church. Jesus said in Matthew 24:7, and if you can read through Matthew 24, you'll be able to almost follow this timeline as you go through it. But in Matthew 24:7, he says all these things will begin to happen. Earthquakes, all at the same time. Earthquakes, plagues, famines, all these things that we're seeing happen. We're all violence increasing on the planet. Lawlessness abounding. Anybody seeing this happening? He says, this is what you're going to see. It's called the beginning of sorrows. Now, if this is the beginning, I'm glad we're not going to be here for the end. But this is the beginning of sorrows. During the beginning of sorrows, sometime during this time, right now, the rapture is going to take place. We don't know when. He said, no one knows the day or the hour. This is why the rapture and the second coming are very, very distinct, and how we know they're very distinct. It's one of the main ways. Look, the Bible says that a world leader at the end of beginning of sorrows, that first line right there, the Bible says there'll be a world leader that'll show up somewhere right there, and he's going to basically lead the world. He's going to sign a treaty with Israel and all their surrounding neighbors, and there's going to be, again, this peace treaty signed with Israel and their neighbors. He'll be the first one to really pull it off. That'll be the real deal of the century. Okay, it's going to be, they're really going to pull this thing off, and everybody's going to think, this is great, this is wonderful, this is happening. But it tells us in Daniel that the moment he signs that, at that line, it's exactly 2,520 days until the second coming. We'll know the exact day. If you are here, when that world leader comes on the scene and signs that treaty, you will be able to defy the words of Jesus Christ, who said, no one knows the day or the hour. Now you see why it can't be mid-trib, and it can't be post-trib, because you could defy the words of Jesus. You could say, Jesus said no one will know, but guess what? I do. 2,520 days from today. And I can count it down on a calendar. For a matter of fact, I'll look ahead. It's this day. You could do that if you were here. That's why the only possible biblical answer is a pre-trib rapture. But the bottom line is, during this time, beginning of sorrows, and I've got to go fast, this is also, there's going to be three major wars that are yet in the future. And this is where people get confused. When are these major wars? When are they? Three major wars, and everybody confuses each one being Armageddon, each one being this. No. The first one is going to happen sometime, I believe, here during the beginning of sorrows. That's the Russian-Iranian invasion of Israel. Guess who's on the border of Israel right now? Russia and Iran. Guess who's allied together militarily for the first time, by the way, in world history? Russia and Iran. So Russia and Iran allied the first time in world history on the border of Israel. What a coincidence. Spiritual glasses, guys. Time for the church to wake up. His return is upon us. Let's be awake. Then the Antichrist shows up. What a great time after a world battle like that. And the intervention of God for him to step on the scene and say, enough of this war, enough of this nonsense, I'm taking over. Could be a great time for his introduction. How it's going to be done, I don't know. Boom, he comes on the scene. Boom, what a great time to sign a treaty with Israel and their surrounding neighbors. Because they've defeated Russia and Iran and all these countries in this supernatural event that everybody goes, God had to intervene for Israel. It could have never happened. But it did happen, and it will happen because God's word never fails. So right here, boom, it's signed, and now you've got this 7-year period broken up in 3.5 years in the Bible. The first two is when the two prophets show up in Jerusalem. That is one of them we know will be Elijah. We don't know for sure the other one. I surmise that it's Moses. You may think it's someone else. But either way, there'll be the two prophets. For sure, we know it's Elijah. There'll also be, at this point, the 144,000 Jews that are saved right off the bat, 12,000 from each tribe. They'll be evangelizing the world because guess what? The church is gone. So God has now a witness on the earth, the 144,000. So they'll be doing it worldwide. The two prophets will be there doing it in Jerusalem. At the 3.5-year point, God will allow the two prophets to be put to death by the Antichrist. The Bible says that he will then raise them 3 days later. Isn't that interesting? They will literally get up in the sight of all the people there and CNN and Fox News and everyone, because it says the whole world will see this. Couldn't happen to modern technology, could it? They're literally going to watch on TV these two guys rise up into heaven. If that doesn't freak you out, nothing will. If you're not praying at that point, you'll never pray, right? So they're going to go up. Then what happens? Now, The Great Tribulation you've always heard about, that's where it happens. The last 3.5 years, okay? That's when God opens the seals, blows the trumpets, pours out the bowls. All these things that begin to happen during that time will be happening. And then at the very end of that is the second coming of what we call Armageddon. Say, first battle, Russia, Iran. Now we come to Armageddon, the battle of Armageddon that everybody knows about. All the armies will be gathered in Jerusalem to wipe them out this last time. The Antichrist, everybody coming together. Jesus Christ will come back. We will come with him. He will speak the word, wipe them out. He will establish his throne right there in Jerusalem at Armageddon. I mean, at Jerusalem, but at the battle of what we call Armageddon. Then begins the thousand-year reign. He'll separate the sheep and the goats. The righteous will get in. The goats will be cast into Hades and held until the great white throne judgment. There's another judgment coming later. Somebody asked me, when's the Bema Seat going to be, the judgment of believers? Probably at the rapture, but we don't really know. Okay? But here's what we do know. We'll rule and reign for 1,000 years with the Lord. And then get this, there'll be mortals going into the 1,000-year reign. We'll go in our new bodies, but there's going to be people that get saved after the rapture, the Bible says. They're going to go into the new, the kingdom as people, but saved. And they're going to be getting married and having kids. So you'll still have people living, having kids, getting married during this time, during the millennial kingdom. And so we'll be in our new bodies. We won't be doing that. You get to the end of that 1,000 years, Satan is locked up, it tells us in Revelation, during this time. The Lord will let Satan out for just a moment. And get this, there'll be people on the earth that don't want to follow Jesus. Satan will gather them together to come against the Lord for one last great battle. This is not Armageddon. This is not Russia and Iran. This is the third, last, and final great battle. You say, how in the world could people live on the earth, see Jesus Christ, and not give their life to him? They did it 2,000 years ago. They're going to do it again. So there'll actually be people who say, I don't want to follow him. I'm not going to follow him. And the Lord, in his love, will allow them to choose not to, because he didn't force anybody into the kingdom. He didn't force anybody. He's a gentleman. You don't want to follow me? You don't have to. But there's going to be a payday. So at the end of that 1,000 years, he lets Satan out. Satan gathers together all the mortals who now don't want to follow the Lord. The Bible says they come against Jerusalem, 2 Peter and other places talk about this. The Lord will speak a word, wipe out those armies. That's the third, last, I put, boom, that'll happen. At that point, when he talks about melting the earth and the heavens and making a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation chapter 21, that's when that happens. Everything is melted and done away with. There's a new heaven, there's a new earth. And why would God create a new heaven and a new earth? Because he's going to create an environment that has never had sin in it. See, the earth has had lots of sin. Well, the heavens hadn't had sin. Guess who's flying around the heavens right now? The demonic realm. They're flying between here all the way up to the third heaven because it says they go and present themselves before God. So there's sin in the universe. There's sin on our planet. And God says, enough. I'm burning it all. I'm creating a new heaven and a new earth. And we're all going to live there forever with the Lord in that new heaven and that new earth. Right there, when that judgment comes, the fire of everything destroyed, that's when the great white throne judgment, that's the final judgment where all the unbelievers that have been held now till judgment day, they'll come out of Hades. The Bible says they'll stand before the Lord. He will cast them into the eternal lake of fire with Satan and the false prophet and everybody else, and they'll spend the rest of eternity there. But you will dance like Snoopy in the new kingdom of God forever and ever and ever. Is that great or what? Now we got to finish. I've already gone over. Here's the good news. Anybody here that doesn't know the Lord, you can fix it today. His table's big enough and his door's always open. He's not going to force you in the kingdom. He's a gentleman. He's not going to make anybody go to heaven. But here's what he says. You're welcome. You're welcome. What's mine is yours. It is my delight to give you the kingdom.
The New Testament letters of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are good reminders that people in the past had the same concerns as many might have today. There can be an uncertainty of what's to come, and when everyone starts to speculate, it gets tricky to discern what's true and what's not. If you're finding yourself becoming stagnant in your faith, this book is like drinking some fresh water, as it brings about the right perspective on Christ's return and what that means for those who are followers of Jesus. If you aren't familiar with this kind of faith and are wondering what it means to become a follower of Jesus, don't hesitate to ask us any questions. You can connect at thewaymedia.net by clicking on the Come to the Table section or give our church office a call at 865-609-1385. Again, that number is 865-609-1385. If you're in the Knoxville area, please come to get to know us at Calvary Knoxville. We meet every Sunday and we'd be excited to hear your story. Simply go to thewaymedia.net and find the Calvary Knoxville link to get service times and directions. If these teachings have been helpful for you and you'd like to hear more from this series and the letters to the Thessalonians, we encourage you to find them on thewaymedia.net. We'd be happy to have you join us for our next edition. Keep reading through God's Word until we again come to the table. Come to the Table is a radio outreach ministry of Calvary Knoxville.